honors you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we are going to be looking at a spectacular part of Revelation. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the subject of worship, there's a lot of debate and discussion about what worship should be like. And Revelation chapter 4 is probably the clearest, most unadulterated, and pure version of worship that we see in the entire scriptures. And so what I'm going to do before we go through is I have a CD. Actually, I got it from a recommendation, but it's the Revelation. It's performed by a woman who basically memorized the whole book of Revelation and then arranged to have a composer help her to set it with music. And chapters 4 and 5, I think, are the most beautiful part. So keep in mind, this is what we are going to be experiencing for eternity. I think the worship that we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is indicative of what's going on even right now as far as the activity around the throne room of God. And so listen to it and just try to think through what it will be like in the future, and then we'll talk about it.
After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said,
enough.
Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes.
Men for God, from every tribe and language and
Okay, now I realize I'm anticlimactic after that. But yeah, I do think when we read this, there's a picture that's really placed here that really can't do justice to what we see and what is really described here. And even that, as beautiful as it is, really falls short of just the majesty that we see of John being caught up and actually having the privilege of seeing the throne room of heaven and just that sight of just angels worshiping. And so on one hand, you know, we have to, you know, try to discern what this means, but we don't want to lose just the beauty of the image that we do see. This comes at a very key point in Revelation. If you remember the outline in Revelation 1:19, therefore write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. The things which you have seen is the image of Christ. The things which are, that is the message to the seven churches. And the things which will take place after these things is where we are. Because when you look at verse 1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, came up, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. And so this is a future time, and this is the time where you see the preparation of God gathering his troops, mustering his angels, and starting the final sequence where he will unlock and unearth judgment after judgment to prepare the way for his future return when he establishes dominion on earth. And so chapter 4 is basically the scene in heaven, and then it kind of moves into more of a plot with the book of the five seals, or book of seven seals in chapter 5. So he's summoned by the Holy Spirit. He is in the Spirit, not quite sure exactly what that means. Perhaps he was actually transported in his spirit to the very throne room of God, or perhaps he has prophetic vision. But whatever he sees is what the Lord has shown him. And he sees somebody who's sitting on the throne. Now, any idea who that might be? Yeah, but God the Father. Now, why do you say that, Seth?
Just a good guess.
Okay, it's a good guess. Okay. Who would be the other option?
Christ.
Christ, okay. So the Christ or God the Father?
Both.
You say both? Okay.
I guess one reason I kind of reason that is because later on in the book it talks about the lamb that was slain.
Okay.
It's showing that image.
Yep.
So
yeah, so you had the lamb that was slain, and who is that? I mean, that would clearly be Jesus, right? The lamb that was slain. And he actually comes up and he takes the scroll from God the Father. And so this is very interesting. John actually lays eyes on God the Father in this vision in Revelation chapter 4, which is just unheard of. I mean, no one has ever seen God and lived, but here John, no doubt because of the blood of Christ, which cleansed him from his sin, was able to see God's face, which is one of the promises we have in Scripture, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so we see many images here. We talk about how John likens the Father's appearance to jasper stone. That's probably the equivalent of diamonds. Jasper is more of an opaque mineral now, but our understanding of what they took to be jasper was something that was very clear as crystal, and sardius with his rubies. And these two colors are really used in other visions of God to really denote the holiness and the justice of God. If you remember Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is just beholding these wheels are spinning round and round, these angels. I mean, that's some of the imagery that we have here. In Daniel chapter 7, he sees one like the Son of Man. And so just these glorious, glorious visions of God preparing, in this case, God preparing for judgment. So you see the clearest crystal, the red sapphires, and then you see an emerald rainbow. Now, when you think of a rainbow, what comes to your mind? What's the most theologically significant rainbow in the Bible? Noah, right? And what was that to? What was that? is a promise for what?
To not flood the earth with water.
And so you see two elements here. One is just this vision, which sets the stage for judgment, but then you also see an emerald rainbow, which takes us back to the promise given to Noah that he will never again judge the earth. And so you see a vision of his mercy, but also his vision, a vision of justice as well. You see this in Revelation chapter 1. Remember when, what does John do when he sees Jesus in the glorified, his glorified essence? Falls down like a dead man. And then what does Jesus do? He touches him on the shoulder and says, get up. Well, not get up, but he basically reassures him he's approachable. He doesn't feel like he can approach God, but God feels like he can approach him. Now, why is it very important as we go through Revelation to really remember God's justice and righteousness, but also his mercy as well as we proceed with these judgments? Let's say you're to just focus on the judgment of God and the justice of God. What would that do to you spiritually? What was that?
Lose hope.
Lose hope in what sense?
Because we're unworthy and his judgments are severe.
Yeah, it gives an unbalanced view of God, that God can never be pleased. He is out to avenge. He's after you when he's done with these people. Okay, how about just a vision of God's love? How about, you ever hear people talk about how, well, I've actually heard somebody mention to me that when we look at the Old Testament God, we have to look at it through a New Testament lens. And the clearest view of God we have in the New Testament is Jesus. And Jesus would therefore never judge anyone. He was very much affirming and loving. Do we find that here? Now, what's the vision of Jesus that we have?
He's ready to do battle,
okay? Remember the book of the seven seals? After each one of those seals is opened, what happens?
More judgment,
okay? And who's the one who opens the seals? It is the Lamb. He is the one who is opening each seal. And so how do those things harmonize together? Well, we'll find out more about that later, especially those who have been persecuted and murdered for their faith. Okay, so you see that there's a balance of love and mercy and justice. It's all there in Revelation as we just have an awesome view of God. Now, we see a couple of role players here. The first group that we see are the 24 elders. And there's a lot of debate about this. Some would say that it might represent 12 representatives from Israel and 12 representatives from the church. I think when we look at the greater view of Revelation, we see that they're probably an elite group of angels. Elder doesn't necessarily mean a human all the time. We've seen other places where they are, like in Isaiah 24, 23, where they're described as elders are really angels. They're described that way. You also look throughout Revelation, and you see that they do angelic activity. Like in 7:11, we read, "And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." So you see the elders associated with angels and the four living creatures. You also see in 19:4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." And so they're partaking in angelic activity, and although you can't be certain about these things, that's probably my best guess. And then you see the seven spirits of God, and all the flashes and thunder and lightning really bring to mind the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And then you have the seven lampstands, which God labels the seven spirits. And this really alludes to the Holy Spirit's activity in assisting and helping the church of God. Now we get to the interesting characters, which are the four living creatures. Okay, they're described as a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, and they're rotating around the throne of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, does that bring to mind any other scene in the Bible? Okay, Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, so we'll get to that in a little bit. But you look at these, I think the imagery is pretty obvious here. Like when you look at one angel is described as a lion, what image comes to your mind when you think of a lion?
The Lion King.
Yeah, royalty. Okay, what else? Okay, full head of hair. That's a possibility. Oh, as far as the crown? Yep. Okay, what else comes to mind with the lion?
Ferocious.
Yeah, you see that. It's king of the jungle. All the jungle fears him. Okay. Now you look at, probably my best guess would be that symbolizes really his reign of creation. You look at the ox. What comes to mind when you think of an ox? Yeah, power and strength. How about the man? What's unique among, what makes men unique?
Wisdom, knowledge.
Wisdom and knowledge, intelligence. Okay, and then the eagle?
I'd say majestic.
Kind of majestic, yeah. Swift and fast. And we can't know all these things for sure, but I think when we look at some of the imagery that we see here, they're each of them have their own unique contribution, and they're all, yeah, the fastest, the most powerful, the most intelligent, and the strongest, all representatives of the animal kingdom are all worshiping God, circling his throne room. And then it talks about how their eyes surround their bodies and how they have six wings. Now, going to the Isaiah passage, Isaiah chapter 6, remember how they used their six wings? What was it?
Cover their
eyes, cover their feet, and then two to fly. Okay, so it's probably the same imagery that we find there here, especially in light of the repetition of holy, 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 which is also found in Isaiah chapter 6. And so when you look at the covering your eyes and covering your feet, what does that suggest? I mean, why does Isaiah slip that in there in Isaiah chapter 6?
Kind of show their unworthiness.
Yeah, the holiness of God is so pure that the natural disposition of even unfallen angels, mind you, is to shield themselves because the splendor and the glory. Because keep in mind, you kind of have concentric circles here. You have the 24 elders, you have the four living creatures, and then you have God himself. And so, I mean, they're right up close next to the scene, and just the holiness is just radiating out. And then you have the eyes all over their body, which probably gives the impression of just their knowledge of God and their awareness of him. And then you look at their response in worship in 8b through 11. We read, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. So the first thing that we note is that they are encircling day and night. Okay, what are the implications of that type of worship for our worship?
Never ceasing.
Yeah, it's never ceasing. Yeah, it's something that is the pinnacle of existence, and they're doing it day and night, day after day. And so I think you look at many modern notions of worship, and it starts and ends on Sunday morning, right? But the true activity of worship that we're going to find in heaven is something that is unceasing day and night, basking in the presence of God. Okay, the second thing that we read is what are they saying? Okay. Now, this is interesting. They say it three times. What do you think? Why is that significant? Why aren't they? What was that?
It's like saying holy.
Yeah. There's holy, holier, and holiest, right? It's a superlative. It's as high as you can get. Now, isn't it interesting that they choose holy, 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 and not love, 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 or justice, justice, justice? Why this characteristic here? I mean, what is God's holiness? What was that? Yeah, separated from all other. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Okay, it is. Yeah. For instance, you look at his righteousness is holy, his love is holy, his wrath is holy. Okay, yeah, that's a good point. Now, what else?
What's that, his singular uniqueness and distinctness from all of
creation? Yeah. Yeah, he's singular and distinct from all creation. He's totally separated. He is totally perfect. He is God. He is self-sufficient. He's completely independent. I mean, to be holy, holy, holy is to, that's something that can only be said of God, that he is holy, holy, holy. And that's how they choose to praise him and to worship him. Now, how might that contrast with some modern worship songs? What do you think?
Kind of focus on ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes I know there's one song, just thank you for loving me. And there are times, I think, when you look at the Psalms where that is appropriate. But it's interesting, when they're in the presence of God Almighty in heaven, where's the focus? And what do they look to? And it's on God and his splendor, his majesty. I mean, this is just a beautiful sight that we are seeing, and they're just echoing with beautiful music. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so R.C. Sproul, he says this. He says, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he's merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. So that's the first thing that the angels are saying. But they also attribute him to being almighty. This is a reference to him being omnipotent, that he can do whatever he wants to do. And in this case, he wants to judge the world, he will judge the world. It also mentions that who was and who is to come. I mean, what does that celebrate?
The eternal nature.
It's eternal nature, yeah. He goes all the way back, all the way forward. There is no beginning and end. He's not constrained by time. And so then you look at verses 9 through 10. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and we'll get there. But what is the manner of their worship? What are they doing? Putting themselves on his feet? Yeah, what do we see them do?
By casting their crowns before him, they're showing that they are attributing to him all sovereignty, all rule, all authority.
Yeah, to cast your crown before him is to take the symbol of authority from your head and put it at his feet. And not only do that, but to actually bow down and worship him. And so it must have been an awesome sight, because these elders were were no doubt incredible creatures to behold. And to see them bow down and worship the person in the center of the Crystal Sea. And by the way, Crystal Sea is not necessarily an ocean. It's a vast expanse. It's like a ballroom floor. Okay, it took me a little while to kind of get used to that. But there's no actual sea. It's seeing more of the where a king holds court type of sense. You know, a vast marble sea, or in this case, it's a crystal sea. So they throw their crowns on the crystal sea and they bow down and worship him. So we look at this. What do we learn about our own worship from the worship of the 28? Yeah, God-centered, okay, and involve, yeah, that's good. Yeah, what else?
Just humbly recognizing his sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
Where everything is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, recognizing his sovereignty over everything that is. Yeah.
It's just all-encompassing worship.
Yeah, it is absolute. Even their mind, their bodies, their worship. I mean, everything is devoted to him. Now, what would happen if, let's say, one of the elders decided not to bow down and do that? What would that symbolize?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not possible. But
well, that did happen one time in the past.
Yeah, but it's not possible going forward.
Not possible going forward, right? It's probably what Satan did.
Yeah.
Didn't throw down his crown and submit himself to the Lord. And so, I think there's some real insight there. I think a lot of times people enter worship, but they're not fully surrendered to God. They haven't fully given themselves over to God. There's perhaps bitterness that they're holding on to, or some way that they feel wronged, or maybe a sense of discontentment. But you see, that is not the way true worship is to be characterized. It is absolute. It is all-encompassing. It goes on forever and ever, and it goes on day and night. And it's not something that we do on Sunday morning. So you kind of see this. I mean, and you look at even the worship that we find here is very God-centered as well. I mean, this is a perfect picture of worship, something that I would imagine we will be participating in some form, maybe in 100 years or so, or less, far less, for some people. All right, so let's go on to, and that's to get you excited, okay? I see that look, George. It's all right. We'll be celebrating when it happens. Okay, and then the elders, they sing this song, okay? They say, "Worthy are you, Lord. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created." And so they are telling God that he is worthy of all these lofty accolades. And upon what basis is he worthy?
Creator.
Yeah, because he is the creator. So why is that so indispensable for his, let's say, his worthiness to receive all these things from them?
You've made something, you can do whatever you want with it.
Yeah.
You have complete rights over
it. Yeah, exactly. I mean, we make something, it doesn't matter what we make, it still belongs to God because we didn't necessarily have the raw material. I mean, when we can say to nothing, become something, then we have ownership of it, okay? But God created all things, and because he created all things, he has all rights and privileges over it. It rightfully belongs to him, and therefore all the glory and honor that he created us to do is rightfully allocated to him, and the angels, they recognize that. Okay, so it's just a just an awesome scene that we see in heaven. Any comments or thoughts?
Well, I think about the contrast. You know, what if God just tweaked natural events a little bit instead of outright creating them? Then he'd be taking credit for something that he only kind of did.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is. I mean, and to attack creation and his ability to create is really an affront on God and his sovereignty and his dominion. Because if you do create something, you have rights and privileges over it. I mean, I've used the analogy many times of the person who paints a picture. It's your picture. And if I were to desecrate it, then you'd be rightfully upset at me because I damaged your property. So you see this picture of heaven. So John enters into the throne room of heaven. He beholds this wonderful worship. And then a plot begins to develop. Okay, in verses 1 through 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, John notices that God himself is actually holding a double-sided scroll, which was really a novelty back then, normally because of the way papyrus was. You only wrote on one side. But this was double-sided, and it had wax seals that were kind of binding it up, so you can only open it to a certain point before you had another wax seal, then you can open another one. And what the seals represented was they represented the king, that only somebody with the authority given by the seal, it'd be like something that's highly classified, you have to have clearance to do that. Well, in this case, to open up and see the mysterious contents of the seal, somebody had to have clearance to do it. And John listens to the voice of the angel, and he says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals?'" Okay? It's a rhetorical question, it seems like, because how does John respond? "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." And so this causes a lot of consternation. Because how will the future plan of history unfold? How will God make everything right? How will he avenge all wrong? How will he avenge the martyrs' blood? How will he establish his reign on earth if you cannot open this scroll? And so what does John do? He says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." And so John is weeping. He is grieving because a plan of history cannot move forward because they can't find anybody who is worthy to open this scroll. And then in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion is from the tribe that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" So very interesting. When we think about the work of Jesus, what usually comes to mind? Okay, yeah, the cross.
You know, the 3 years of teaching.
Yeah, 3 years of teaching, the cross described as just a tremendous act of grace and mercy. We read in, let me find John chapter 3, I think 18. Oh, 3:17. "For God did not send his son to come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." But what do we see here? When he's going to be opening all these seals, what is Jesus going to be doing? Allowing judgment to be brought forth. And he will personally judge too. You look at Revelation chapter 19. He is the one who's sitting on the horse with his robe dipped in blood. So this is kind of paradigm shifting for people who only believe that Jesus loves me, and that's all that's being taught, is that Jesus is actually going to be personally responsible for opening the seal. And because of his obedience, because he is highly exalted, given the name that is above all names, he has the right and the privilege to be the one to open the seal. He has the top secret level 15 or whatever clearance to find out what is inside. Now, why is it comforting to know that it's going to be Jesus and not somebody else commencing the judgment?
He's not going to undo the very thing he purchased.
Yeah. He's not going to undo the very thing that he purchased. That's good. Now, what else?
He shares some of the same attributes as God, all knowing.
Yeah.
So he's going to know.
He's going to know. And he's going to be fair and righteous about it, correct?
Right.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Able to sympathize.
He still is merciful. He still is compassionate. This is still Jesus. He's still very loving, even when he's commencing judgment. So he still has all these attributes in place. I mean, I'd find it a relief that it's going to be Jesus who will be judging us. God didn't punt that duty to Satan. You see what I'm saying? It's going to be Jesus who's going to be commencing the judgment. And so Jesus makes his way onto the scene, verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. So where is Jesus standing? I'll do some circles here. Okay, we have the throne right here. We have the four living creatures. The 24 elders. Where's Jesus? He's right here. He's in the inner circle, okay? As close as you can possibly be, okay? Very significant, is it not? Because he is the one who is worthy. And how is he described? Previously, he's known as the lion from the tribe of Judah, okay? But now in verse 6, he's a lamb. Okay, a lamb that was slain. Okay, the wounded lamb. So clearly there's some indications about him where his wounds are probably still there. Okay, and what else do we see? He has what?
Seven horns.
And seven eyes. Okay, you look at the seven horns. I understand that a little bit more now that I live in Kansas. For instance, if I were to tell you I killed a 20-point elk, you'd think I'm some sort of stud, wouldn't you? Right? The more horns, the bigger the elk. I mean, more tips. I mean, the more points. And see, the more horn, the horn was a symbol of strength. And so to have seven, I mean, he still was powerful as symbolized by that. And then you have eyes all over. And what comes to mind when you think of somebody with eyes all over? Besides weirdness, but in this case. In control, okay. What else? All knowing. You always hear that, you know, mother has eyes in the back of her head. It's like, how does she know these things? Yeah, and then you see a corresponding to the seven spirits of God, and that's probably the activity of the Holy Spirit. Somehow through the Holy Spirit, he is all knowing and he could see all things. And so we see that he's slain, he has seven eyes, seven horns. And then moving on in verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand who sat on the throne. Very dramatic. I mean, he actually approached God and he took the scroll away from him. He seized it. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saint. Prayer of the saints. So they're all playing the harp. Yeah, the prayers of the saints. And this is very key, too, because I think these prayers probably are representative of many of the saints who have suffered, many of the saints who have been persecuted, who have been waiting for this moment for a long period of time. Okay, and then in verse 9 through 10, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased from you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so what's the essence of this praise here that we see? What do we see? Yeah, it's a recognition that he is worthy to do all these things, which is interesting. He's the one who was slain. He was the one who showed infinite mercy and infinite love. And so he's also worthy to break the seals and dispense justice as well. No one can accuse Jesus of being unfair, can they? Now, it's interesting that you see how the angels address him as worthy, and then they go on to worship him and describe him. But you also see in verse 4:11 where they say to God the Father, worthy are you. Now, why is it significant that they give the same worth and worship to both God the Father and Jesus? What do you think, Rick?
They are equal.
Yeah.
When God the Father and Christ are, and the Holy Spirit are together, all one. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, so, and you look at it, I mean, Jesus just, you know, went through the angelic wall here and just took the scroll out of the Father's hand. And then he receives worship from all the angels that he is worthy in the presence of the Father. Again, Jehovah Witnesses and others who deny the deity of Christ would should have a hard time with this passage because it would be idolatrous. I mean, he is receiving high, perfect praise from perfect creatures in heaven. Now, there's two reasons that are given for his worthiness. What are they? Okay, he was slain. Okay, and what was the other one? Okay. He redeemed a kingdom of priests. And so he's worthy because he was slain. He purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. And he also redeemed them, and he's making them into a new people. And so you look at this. I mean, why does Jesus' act of redemption make him worthy to execute judgment? You might want to look at that Philippians 2:5-11 passage. Was that Seth?
Me, I think, you know, if you pay for something, you've got every right to pass judgment on it.
Okay.
You know, kind of like taking a bullet for someone.
Okay.
They better give you a lot of fun.
Okay. Yeah, if you pay for something, you have every right to do what seems fit. Okay. It's a possibility. What else? It's Philippians 2:5-11. It's actually in the handout too. Father gave it to him. And why did the Father give him that title and that esteem?
Obedience.
Yeah, when by being obedient, he showed himself to be trustworthy and worthy to be entrusted with the most sacred task of judging the world. And so his obedience, his faithfulness, even to the bitter end, show that he is worthy of such an honor given by God. And that's why we see at the end of verse 10 and 11 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will submit to the scepter of gold and others will be broken by the rod of iron. Either way, people are going to recognize him as Lord sooner or later, even those who defy him to the very end, as we see in Revelation 19. Okay, and then moving on, we see in verse 11-14, then I looked, And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So the tune that all of heaven is singing, not only the 24 elder angels and the four living creatures, but myriads upon myriads, what are they ascribing to him? What's the first thing that we see? To him be... Okay. What was that? By power. That's right. He has supreme, omnipotent power to do what he wants. And then the next one we see is what?
Riches,
right? He is the owner of all the universe. And then what else do we see? Wisdom. I mean, we are glad that he has wisdom and that he knows all things because he will execute perfect judgment. Then the next thing we see is what? Might. He has inherent strength. When Jesus judges the world, it's not like the world is going to be able to put up much of a fight. I mean, he will judge them quickly and decisively. Then what else? Honor. He is in the highest position of honor in the universe, worthy to receive all glory. And the next one? Glory is this heavenly radiance, unmistakable. I mean, what makes God God? That glory that emanates from God, emanates from Jesus. And then the last one is his blessing, okay? And then the multitudes of angels sing the song. The whole universe explodes with the chorus, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And this is the heart desire of all redeemed creation, of all redeemed creations, for his Lamb to rule forever and ever to the end of all time. Now, when we kind of sit back and look at Revelation 4 and 5, I thought we can kind of finish out with a little time of reflection. What are some of the big lessons that we learn from worship from this passage? Yeah, it should be God-centered. Okay, and what does that look like? Especially for those of you who are, let's say, on the worship team. Who's on the worship team here? We have Chanel. All right. Chanel? This is good. But ideally, and David, you've been on the worship team too, but knowing that it should be God-centered, what does that mean?
Well, twice in the two chapters it says they fell down. Mm-hmm. One wrote they fell down.
Okay.
So a big part is a proper understanding of who we are in relation to God.
Uh-huh.
And they did.
Mm-hmm.
And they actually took the physical exercise of performing that belief.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I actually think we probably might exercise that pretty frequently. Mm-hmm. Actually, they were falling down before Israel and worshiped him.
Mm-hmm.
It's in private, but we need to do that.
Yeah. That's good. What else do we notice, Rick?
This is public. And you don't see the singers on center stage. You know, God is center stage for all of this. The attention is God, not the performers, not the...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're not singing to the singers and we're not singing to the screen. I think sometimes we can sing to the screen quite a bit, can't we? But we're singing to the Lord. Yeah, what else do we see? What are some other lessons of worship that kind of jump out?
I know Pete always does a good job of picking songs that focus on his attributes.
Mm-hmm.
Exalting his attributes.
Yeah, exalting his attributes. Why is that important?
You know, kind of showing us, you know, don't get too big for your britches in your way.
Yeah. It's very humbling to think about how much better he is than us, I guess. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, if you think you're pretty good at something. Like, I thought I was a pretty good racquetball player until I played somebody from the KU racquetball team, and he just annihilated me. I mean, it wasn't even close. I mean, I was running from the ball instead of trying to hit it. It was one of the most terrifying experiences of my life. Being in a cubicle with a ball going 180 miles per hour, it seemed, aimed at right at my kidneys every time, too. But yeah, I think you remember the greatness of God, and it is absolutely humbling, and it should be. Now, what else do we learn? Yeah, everything was engaged in it. Now, did these angels seem bored? Were they bored? I mean, and how often do you think of people, you mean, I'm going to be singing that song forever and ever, all my life, for eternity? All right. Anybody be guilty of that thought, or is it just your unsanctified pastor? Okay, hey, honesty. There you go. Yeah, but I think you look at people, we love beautiful music, don't we? People pay lots of money to listen to beautiful music. And that music will be as beautiful as anything that we have ever seen. You look at how much people pay to see the Grand Canyon or to see tremendous works of art, and the visual stimulation that we'll have will be greater than anything that we've ever seen. You look at people who spend all kinds of money going to large sporting events, and what makes a sporting event the most fun is when there's just joyous celebration. It was 1994 and Steve Woodbury hit a fadeaway three-pointer with 1 second left. The buzzer sounded, and he actually heard the three-pointer swish, and I hugged 50 men in 2 minutes. Pure celebration. I'm not sure if you guys ever, you know, have ever been in a situation like that. I mean, so you look at all these highs. Okay, you women haven't. It's like a good cake. There you go. But so you look at all these things that we really cherish here on earth, and it just is amped up and it is magnified here, where it is just the pinnacle of just our existence. It really is what we're made for. And so it will not be boring. It will not be boring in heaven. You can rest assured. Okay, other thoughts?
I think the boredom is one of our sinful characteristics.
Yeah. Yeah.
Characteristics of sin that falls,
yeah.
And the
yeah.
On earth, and
yeah.
Boredom is one of those.
Yeah.
It's easy. We all get bored no matter what you're doing.
Yep.
No matter how exciting something is, it can get boring after a while.
Yep.
So I don't think that heaven, you
yeah.
have that.
Yep.
Sense of, okay, that was fun yesterday, but it's
boring. Yeah, it's been 10,000 years. We've been there for 10,000 years. We're still shining as the sun, right? But that song goes on to say, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. We won't have that bittersweet moment of, oh, it's going to be over now. So that will be heaven. So hopefully this was encouraging to you. We won't be meeting for Bible study next week. We'll be celebrating Reformation Day and a harvest festival. So let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for just this picture into heaven. Lord, it is going to be a wonderful, splendorous, majestic time. Lord, may our hearts long for that day when we will see you face to face, and we will, with John, just behold the angels singing and praising you. Lord, may our hearts long for that. May we be discontent with this world and live for the next. In Christ's name, amen.